Tonight we're glad to have Brother Bill Farrington come, and he's going to preach to us. As Pastor has said, it's good to have men in the church that can study the Word and preach, especially, you know, when things are busy or when he's in the hospital and my wife's fixing to have a baby. And it's good to turn to different men in the church, and we're glad that he's going to come and share God's Word with us tonight.
You know, it's interesting what's happened here in the last few days with our pastor, with Todd. It really, in some ways, kind of fits in with some of the thoughts that I had in terms of what I was going to bring tonight after Todd a few weeks ago said that he was asking a few of the men to come and speak on Wednesday night. And the point I was thinking of is that, you know, life is difficult. Life's hard. You know, and you, the older you get, the more you realize that. When you're young, you don't really see life that way. Life's fun, life's enjoyable. Everything you do is really just geared around school time, vacation time, play time. But the older you get, the more you realize the things in life that are difficult and that are hard. And as life goes on, in anybody's life, there can be any kind of problem and difficulty. There can be family problems. There can be failed marriages. There can be economic problems, job loss. There can be health issues, aging of elderly parents, all these things that we all deal with. I mean, none of us are immune from it. We all live in this body. We all live in this world. And it's just one of those things that we all have to face. And the question that I've had as I've thought about in the last few weeks, have a lot of time at the hospital to do some, you know, thinking and praying and reading, is how do we as Christians, how do we handle this differently than the world does? Because, you know, there's nothing really special about taking care of your parent when they're in the hospital. The world does that. You know, there's nothing really special about enduring necessarily through the issues of life that you have, whether it may be job loss or whatever. The world does that. But how do we as Christians, how do we maintain our joy? How do we maintain our peace? How do we maintain our vision whenever we're going through those things and whenever we're living through those things? And I want to tell you tonight, I'm not speaking, and my wife would tell you, I'm not speaking from someone who has this figured out. I want you to know that. But I want to tonight maybe just share a few thoughts with you from God's Word of some things that I have been reading, things that I have been studying, things that I've been meditating on that have been of help to me. And of course, as you go through the trials, these are the things that we're going to face. And so we know, of course, the answer to that question is going to be found in the Word of God. And I think of the verse in John 16:33 where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world," notice the contrast there, "in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that word tribulation there can be defined as pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. In Christ we have peace. In the world we have tribulation. So that's the contrast that we're looking at tonight. But the question is, how do we access that good cheer? He tells us to be of good cheer. How do we access that? And the answer, as I've come to find in studying the Word of God, it lies in our vision, in our eyes. The title of my message tonight is Seeing the Invisible. And I get that from Hebrews 11:26-27. Hebrews 11:26-27, speaking of Moses, it said that he, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So the question tonight is, do we see the invisible? Can we see the invisible? That's an interesting word in Hebrews 11:26 there, the word respect, where it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You know, sometimes we pass over words And if we don't try to find out what those words mean, we just assume that we know what they mean and we just kind of pass right over them. That word respect is a very interesting word that I found out. I won't try to pronounce the Greek, but it's apoblepo. I guess I did try it. But it says, this is what that word means. When it says he had respect unto the reward, that word reward translated there means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on some one thing. To look attentively, to look with steadfast mental gaze. So the scripture there is telling us that Moses fixed his eyes, his inner eyes, the eyes of his mind, the eyes of his understanding, as Paul called it in Ephesians 1. He fixed that on the reward. In Hebrews 11, we know what that is. That's the heavenly city. That's the city. That's the one that the elders were looking for. He fixed that on that, on him, and then seeing him, that is the Christ, Jesus Christ, as we know from the New Testament, seeing him who is invisible. And so his mind was focused, his vision, his sight was focused on Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear, of course, we're not talking about tonight, as mentioned, as 1 Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 8, he said, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, but here's the key, yet believing, faith, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So I'm not talking tonight about seeing a vision, of course, we're not talking about that. We're talking about seeing with the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your mind. As I said in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said this, he prayed this for the Ephesian believers. He said this, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, people, we have an incredible future in front of us as Christians. I mean, it's beyond anything that I can describe here tonight. All we have to do is read the scripture and meditate on those things and see what that future is in front of us. I think of the verses in Hebrews chapter 12, after you get through the faith chapter there, the hall of fame of faith, as we call it, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. It says that, speaking of, in verse 1, those very familiar verses, it says, wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, there's that word looking, the author and finisher of our faith. And then as you go on down in that chapter deals with chastening. That chapter deals with endurance. That chapter deals with the writer of Hebrews telling those that he was writing to, you're going to go through chastening. Don't get weak. Don't give up. Don't fail. And he says this. He says in verse 22, he's described now that you're not come to Mount Sinai. In other words, you're not in the law anymore. And he says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And then he goes down to say, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things of Abel. Go back in verse 23 there of Hebrews 12, that word general assembly. That's another one of those words we just kind of pass over. To the general assembly. That word, if you look that word up, that is a Greek word, and I am not a Greek scholar, but I'll tell you one thing in this day and age of if you have any kind of access to internet, there are some really, really incredible sources out there where you can actually go and you can click on the Greek, the word, and it will give you the Greek, or it will give you the Hebrew, and it will give you those definitions from the various scholars over the years. That word general assembly there is the Greek panageras. Panageras. They actually will sound it out for you, and I can't do it the way they do it, of course. That word General Assembly, when it says you're called, we're called to the General Assembly, that word is a public festal celebration or assembly. Pertaining, festal means pertaining to a feast, joyous, mirthful. So, I mean, Scripture paints this picture for us that we're called to something in our future that's joyous, that's glorious, and it certainly centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of those verses in the Gospels where Jesus, speaking to those Pharisees, was talking about, he gave the story of the lost coin. He gave the story of the lost sheep. And what did he say whenever one was found, the coin or the sheep? What did he say? Rejoice with me. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Heaven is an incredible place of joy and celebration. The prodigal son story, what is it that the elder son heard whenever he came back and he heard off in the distance? The Bible, and these are Jesus' words, he heard music and dancing. I mean, does that make you a little nervous? I mean, it's a place of that word there is chorus. He heard celebration. So heaven is that place, and we just have to get our eyes unclouded from the problems and the difficulties that we deal with in this life, and we have to see what our future is. We have to see Jesus Christ. It says this. It says that in Matthew 5:22-23, Jesus said something that is one of those verses that you can just meditate on for a long, long time. It says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." You know what the word single means? The word single means simple, whole, uncomplicated, simple. If thine eye be simple, the word evil means pressed and harassed by labors, annoyances, hardships. So Christ is telling us there, if your eye is simple, focused on Him, you have peace. If your eye is evil, harassed by difficulties, you don't have the light that He gives us. So there's a number of passages that we could look at that continue on with this subject of light and continue on with seeing Jesus Christ. But I want to approach it from just a little bit of a different way and ask you a question tonight. We're here at prayer meeting. We have many requests. We bring many requests every week, every time we meet. And that is certainly, we're commanded to do that in Scripture. But if I was to ask you, to get you to think tonight, if I was to ask you, if you could ask the Lord for one thing, what would you ask Him for? If you boiled your life down to one request of the Lord tonight, what would you ask Him for? You know that answer is in the Scripture. You know there's someone in the Scripture who answered that question. That person was David. And I want to tell you, after the last time I spoke was in Sunday school class, the adult Sunday school class, and we covered some events in the life of David. And it certainly was not my intent tonight to come back and do another study or another look at some event in the life of David. But several months ago, I was reading in the Psalms and came across that verse and came across that psalm. And it captured my attention. It just captured me. And it's one of those verses that you can just repeat over and over and over in your mind. And it's Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, because that's going to be our key verse, our scripture tonight. And David in Psalm 27, he started out by saying this. He said in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And the word inquire there means meditate in His temple. And I read that verse, and I just couldn't get away from it. You know, because David is one of those characters in the Bible that is truly remarkable. David had a passion and a love for God that is unlike anything we can see today or that we can imagine today. He was a man of many faults and many failures, as we've talked about, but he was a man that Paul in the New Testament in his sermon described as a man after God's own heart. That is, a man who would do the will of God, a man who fought God's thoughts after God. His thinking was God's thinking. That's what that verse is saying. And for him to say, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." As I've meditated and studied and thought about that verse, when I first start, the first thing that kind of strikes me and jumps out are basically three words there: one thing, desired, and seek after. That clearly gives us a sense of what's going on in David's heart. We're talking about strong, vehement desire. We're talking about something that is obsessing him. We're not talking about something that is just, you know, he can take it or leave it, or it's something that he thinks about along with a lot of other things. This is his passion. This is the source of his passion in his life. This is the source of everything that he's about. And it's as if his life has boiled down to one thing. In verse 8 of that same psalm, he said this. He said, "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." So it's clear that the Lord is his heart. The Lord is his passion. It actually kind of carries with it the idea, as I was reading that, it carried with it the idea of thirst. It reminded me a lot of that psalm in Psalm 42. If you'll look at that, you can look at that if you'd like. Psalm 42, I'll just mention a couple of verses there. It's that very, very well-known psalm. Verse 1 and verse 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." And what does he say? "When shall I come and appear before God?" And as I read that, now we don't know who the author is of Psalm 42. It's not given us there, but many scholars believe that David is the author of that psalm. I love what Spurgeon said about that. Spurgeon said, "This psalm must be the offspring of his pen. It's so Davidic. It smells of the son of Jesse." Spurgeon had a way of words. It smells of the son of Jesse. He's saying, "My heart panteth as the deer panteth after the water brooks." That's the way my soul pants after God. That's conveying the idea of thirst. And you know, I thought about that idea of thirst. And what I thought about was this. I thought about an experience in my own life of being thirsty. And when you're talking about being really thirsty, I mean, beyond just you're at home and you think you're thirsty and want to get something to drink, but when you're really thirsty, that becomes a preoccupation of your mind. You don't think about anything else. I remember several years ago when I was in high school, we had a football team around here, and I played on the football team, and I'll never forget the last year they had it. I was a junior in high school, and back in those days in the 70s, when you played sports, it was common for the coach to not let you have water during practice. Now, you know, today people wouldn't dream of something like that. I mean, we were afraid somebody would die of heat exhaustion. And we used to have practice out there, and we'd have practice in the summertime, and before school started, in the weeks before school started, we'd practice behind the old apartments, the old dormitory down there. He would be in full pads, and we'd be out there in the middle of the day in the summer, and we would be going for 2.5 hours, and you would get thirsty. I mean, I can remember the days when our coach, I'm not anyway with him, because that was what every coach did. It was just it toughened you up mentally is what the idea was. And we were out there, and the thing that I remember about that is whenever you would become that thirsty, nothing else was on your mind. I can remember we would be either running a drill, or we'd be running a play, or we'd be doing something, trying to practice, they'd be trying to teach you something, and you didn't even think about that. The only thing you thought about was, "I just want water. I just want water." And that's what David's saying here. His desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. I read something, I've shared this with you. This is something that I found, it really expresses what I'm talking about, this idea of thirst and preoccupation of mind. This came from a book that's an old book called The Romance of the Last Crusade, which was a first-person account of a British major in the British Army back in World War I. And it dealt with the book deals with accounts of some various battles in the war where the British liberated Palestine and Jerusalem from the hands of the Turkish Muslims back during that day. And a gentleman named Dr. E.M. Blakelock wrote an article, and in that article he quoted Major Gilbert's book. And this was a quote, this was an excerpt from that book, speaking of one of their battles. He said, "Driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australians, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced our water-supplying camel train. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of a sky where the vultures wheeled expectantly. Our heads ached," writes Gilbert, "and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had we been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day," writes Gilbert, "as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia Station on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distinctly heard, maddening in its nearness. Yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalion to fall in, too deep, facing the cisterns." Gilbert described the stern priorities: the wounded, those on guard duty, then company by company. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. And in all that time, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall on the other side of which were thousands of gallons of water. I believe, Gilbert concluded, we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. Then Dr. Blakelock added, if such were our thirst for God, for his righteousness, for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? And that's what David is conveying here when he says, one thing I desire, one thing I seek after. And then he says, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And that's a passage, I've thought a lot about that. What does that mean, dwell in the house of the Lord? And we may not have time to go into all of that, but you know, some commentators that I've read talk about that David had a desire to spend his time there at the tabernacle in Jerusalem as he talked about all the days of his life. But I believe there's more there. I believe this is something eternal with David. I believe this is something permanent with David. In Psalm 23, he ends a psalm by saying, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's clearly something beyond just wanting to stay in Jerusalem near the tabernacle. As I thought about that, I thought about what was the most prominent event in David's life. If you thought about David's life, what is the most prominent event in his life? I would say the most prominent event in David's life is when he desired to build a house for the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 17, there's two passages. There's one in the Kings, but there's also in 1 Chronicles 17. We have the story of where David desired to build a house for the Lord, a place for the Ark of the Covenant to be housed. It was housed in a tent, and in 1 Chronicles 17, we have the story of where David was sitting in his house, and he was sitting in his house, and he looked around, and it said that it was a house of cedars. That means it was built out of cedar wood from Tyre. And he was looking at that, and he began to think about that, and he thought, you know, I'm sitting here in a mansion, a king's mansion, and the Ark of the Covenant's out there in a tent. And he began to think about that, and he went to Nathan the prophet, and he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan, what did Nathan say? Nathan said, go ahead. That's a great idea. And then God came to Nathan, and he said, no, 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 no. He said, and I love that verse. He just said to him, he said, It's almost as if he said, you're going to build me a house? Let me tell you something. I'm going to build you a house. I love that. I love that. But you know, that's David's heart after God. He's thinking God's thoughts after him. And he said, I'm going to build you a house. And in that 1 Chronicles 17, what he means there is what we know as the Davidic covenant. And that is the covenant, the eternal covenant God made with David, where he told David, I'm going to give you a son after out of your own line who will rule and reign on the earth forever, in a kingdom forever. We learn from further prophecies and further passages, even into Revelation, that that kingdom is going to be in a thousand-year reign on this earth. But then after the 1,000 years, it's eventually going to be an everlasting kingdom. We also learn from the New Testament that the king that came in David's line is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those verses are everywhere. Those verses in Luke 1, when it's speaking of the birth of Christ, we have references to that. We have in Revelation chapter 22, we have the words of the Lord Jesus, where he says that he is the root and the offspring of David. That is the root. He is the source of his life. He's God, and he's the son of David. He's man. And so that is the event in David's life that I believe is what, I don't know the timing here, but the idea of the house of the Lord carried with David something very, very close, very, very deep, something very eternal. In fact, if when you go to 2 Samuel to know how much that meant to David, you go to 2 Samuel 23, and in 2 Samuel 23, these are called the last words of David. These are actually known as the last prophetic utterances in David's life. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful description in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Samuel 23 of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said this. This is David's last prophetic words. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation, and what? All my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, a better interpretation of that would be, will he not make it grow? And so David in 2 Samuel 23 says that the Davidic covenant given to him by God, the promise made by God to him, is all his salvation and all his desire. Now, when I thought about that, David's salvation, what does that mean? Well, you know what? You go to Hebrews chapter 11, and David's name is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's one of the ones, as the writer's running out of time, and he says, and what more shall I say, shall I speak of? And he starts listing off some there. And he speaks and he mentions David. And then when he goes down below that, he says, describing what happened to these people that he just briefly mentioned, one of the things he says is obtained promises. So David's faith in that promise was his salvation. By faith, the elders obtained a good report. Actually, his salvation was in the king, the son of that promise. That was what David it said, Peter says that David was a prophet. David had the ability, he had the Spirit of God where he could see, he saw the sufferings of the Messiah that were coming. David had in his mind the heart of God, and he saw these things, and it was what his desire was. And then he says, why does he want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life? He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Folks, I don't have the words to describe to you the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. All we can do is read the Scripture and meditate upon that and ask the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see Him. And if you have eyes to see Him, then you're going to want to see Him eternally. If you have eyes to see Him by faith now and you're saved, your heart's going to want to see Him eternally. That's just the way that it is. That's love language. You know, we've been talking a lot about love and these things. This psalm is love language. David is saying here, I want to see Him. I've seen Him with the eye of faith. I know He's going to fulfill His promise to me. Now I want to dwell with Him forever. I want to see Him forever. I want to behold His beauty. You know, Scripture tells us, you know, you may think Scripture says that it says that, speaking of the Lord, it says there was no, Isaiah says, there was no form nor comeliness that we would desire Him. But don't always keep in mind, that's Him in His humiliation. That's Him when He's in His earthly body on this earth. He was sent here without any grandeur, without any pomp and circumstance. He came in the lowliest way. But now He's the Lord of glory. Now He's in all His beauty. And in all those beautiful descriptions of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, all the beauty of heaven that we think of, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, who is the glory of the New Jerusalem? Who is the light of the New Jerusalem? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea that David wanted to see, you know, folks, that's not any different than us in our lives. Let me say something. If we out there, I can only speak for a man, I can only speak for as a husband, but at some point in your life, if you're a husband out here tonight, at some point in your life, you saw your wife as something different than maybe you had ever seen her before. You know, I mean, you may have known your wife from the time that you grew up. You may have known her for a long period of time, but at some point in time, that look changed, and you saw in her something that was your desire to be with her, to live with her, to stay with her, to see her. And that's what David, and that's what David's saying here. He said, I've seen Him. I want to dwell with Him. I want to see His beauty, and I want to meditate upon Him. I want to learn about Him. I want to know about Him. I want to spend eternity learning about Him. And so we have to get our eyes fixed on Him and see Him, and that will make all the difference and all the change in our lives. You know, what's as I was finishing up with this, I remember that I was looking through this, I was reading this, And it hit me because I wasn't in any way tying this to what we had here, but I was thinking about David and how David had a heart for God and how David thought God's thoughts after him. And reading that verse, I saw in John 17, I was reading just one day in devotions, I was reading in John 17, and in John 17, Jesus in His high priestly prayer, now think about this, this is the hours before He's going to the cross. These are the hours before He's to pay for the sin of mankind. He had in His mind His disciples, those were who were His, and He had in His mind you, and He had in His mind me. If you're saved tonight, if you're His child, He had in mind you. In John 17, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And then He goes down and says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Then He says this in verse 24. And think of the words of David that we're talking about tonight. He says, Father, I will. You know, now he's been making requests before. But here he says, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they what? May behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So in that passage right there, you literally can see the words of David in Psalm 27:4. He desires to dwell with the Lord. He desires to behold His beauty. And Jesus in His intercessory prayer says, I will that they be with me where I am and behold my glory. And folks, if we can just get our eyes on that, the eyes of our understanding, as Paul called it, then we're going to be able to, with joy, endure and go through the things of life and the difficulties of life. I think of in closing here, one last thing. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, and that's an incredible book that really we all should take more time to spend and to read. I remember whenever I was a child, we read that in junior church and Mr. Meister in those days. I'll never forget that. And that made a big impact upon me. But in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, there's a character named Mr. Standfast. Mr. Standfast, he's quoted as saying this. These are one of the lines of Bunyan. Mr. Standfast, I see myself now at the end of my journey. "My toilsome days are ended," said Bunyan's Mr. Standfast as he stood halfway into Jordan's waters. "The thought of what I'm going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself."